Online or bulletins, you'll see the fancy title I came up with for the talk on your left-hand page. It's called Prayer Part 1. That was as good as my marketing brain could work with, but then I thought, you know what, Peter Jackson can do it. You know, The Hobbit Part 1, Part 2, Part 3A, then Part 3B. Who does that and yet makes... My hope is, this is kind of a bit of a personal journey as well. And this is it for Albie. If I get invited back, I hope to kind of slowly unpack prayer throughout the year with you guys if I come back. And if I don't, you just get part one. But anyway, I thought I'd start off with a quote. And this is a quote by a French guy. His name's Marcel Proust. From what I can tell from my research, this guy's not a follower of Jesus. He's a novelist. He coined this little phrase. The way I like to do talks is a little bit interactive, so this is a moment for interaction. I'm going to read the phrase, and I want you to maybe have a think about it and, I guess, figure out whether... Do you agree with this observation that he made, Marcel made? The real voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes. The real voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes. I'll give you a few moments to think about it. Okay, what do you guys think? Do you think he's onto something here? Again, I'm not wedded to this. This is just a quote from a guy. Does he describe your experience or your observation of our society, your experience in your own life, perhaps? What do you think? I think Marcel has teased out a distinction which is very helpful for us today. In our society, in our workplaces, wherever you are, the language of discovery is something which entices us. We're all always looking to discover something new. But the question is it a new landscape or are you actually after new eyes? I see this all the time with young workers. Young workers who start off their careers, they work for a couple of years, then after two or three years, they get disillusioned because they think, what? Is this my life? Project this forward for 30 years? Is this it? Is this the sum total of my life? And so what do? They do usually one of three things. One, I think, well, this is not great. I need something new to spice up my life, so I'll go on a long holiday. I'll take 4 weeks off, go to Europe. They seek a new landscape. Or they think, you know what, this job's not made out for me. I'm going to change. I'm going to find a new workplace, a new career. They seek a new landscape. Or they, if they have the balls or the guts to do it, they go, you know what, I don't want someone else to control my destiny. I'm going to start my own business. I'm going to be an entrepreneur. I'm going to seek a new landscape. Why else do we queue up for new phones to replace ones that work just fine? Why else is our news cycle, fashion cycle, technology cycle, it's always shortening, such that our society is always restless? See, we're always looking to discover new things, but is it about discovering a new landscape or having new eyes? Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus today, have always been in pursuit of the new. Don't hear me as downplaying the new. Somehow, you know, thinking that the old, the past are glory days. I'm not that old that, you know, I'm kind of thinking, oh, you know, back then when I was a young kid it was better. No, that's not what I'm saying. Because Christians are always in pursuit of the new, aren't we? After all, by God's Spirit we're being made new. But often, what we do is we pursue the novel, we pursue the new landscape, when in fact, I think, what we need are new eyes to see what we already have. See, when you look for the novel experience, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you chase after the next fad, implicitly you're saying what God has already given you is not sufficient. That God somehow has been stingy. What you already have is not enough. And so I think when it comes to Jesus' teaching on prayer, that's the struggle that often we face. Because prayer can seem the most ordinary, mundane thing. After all, it's an act that Christians have been doing for thousands of years. The temptation is to move away from prayer, to put prayer in the bottom drawer, and to seek something else that's compelling, exciting, to seek a new landscape. Indeed, I haven't yet met a Christian who speaks of prayer without a sense of guilt. Are you like that? When I look back at my own life, I have to confess there are times when my life has been marked by prayerlessness rather than prayerfulness. And so my goal today is, as we look at Luke chapter 11, is I think we need to have new eyes. Yes, guilt may be part of the motivation to pray, but I don't think that's all the motivation we have. The Bible is not just a list of commands. It's actually the story of how God works. So yes, he commands, and sometimes we need the kick in the backside and we need to feel guilty, but I think it also moves us and shapes us in a different way as well, not just guilt. Perhaps having new eyes is part of how we can change to be prayerful. So why don't I, not ironically, but perhaps wisely, pray now and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Father God, we give you great thanks that as right now you're a God who speaks. We're going to look at your word. We're going to delve into it. Please help us to see the riches in your word. Help us to see again with fresh eyes what you have already given us. Please enthrall us with this vision. Please captivate our hearts, our minds, and our lives. And we ask this not for our own sake, but that you may be glorified as and honoured as you ought to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've just picked a passage from the Bible to talk about prayer, but as with anything, you need a bit of context, right? So we're in Luke chapter 11, and the key moment of Luke has already passed us. Because at Luke chapter 9, if you turn 9:51, we're in this kind of section of Luke called the travel narrative. And the key section has passed us, because what do we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, a couple of pages before? As the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. From chapters 9 to chapter 19, Jesus is on the final march. This is final journey to Jerusalem. Because in chapter 20, you're going to start to see him get ready for the cross. It's as if Jesus has boarded the train, he's on the tracks, and the next stop is his crucifixion. And the train is already on the roll. And when he gets, and as Jesus journeys closer and closer to Jerusalem and his death, the intensity of his message increases. See, the cost of following Jesus is painted out clearly from Luke chapter 9 to Luke chapter 19. And as you see the costs more clearly, you also see the benefits painted more clearly. I mean, who can forget in this section the parable of the prodigal son? And what's the result of the prodigal son? The one who was lost is now found. There is great rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. That's not a trivial moment when somebody prays and asks Jesus to forgive them. That's a moment that's captured and celebrated in eternity. That's some of the benefits of following Jesus. An eternal celebration. And so we come to Luke chapter 11 and we see the benefit of following Jesus, which is prayer. And in verse 1, let's see what happens. So we're on the journey, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." And from verse 1, we immediately see there's something contagious about prayer. Because what's the situation? The disciples see Jesus praying. The disciples know that other people are praying. John's disciples are praying. And so now they want in on the action. Prayer is infectious. It's a good kind of disease to catch. Because when you watch somebody pray, when you know someone else is praying, there ought to be a natural tendency for you to pray as well. Prayer encourages prayer. Prayer multiplies. That's what we see happening in verse 1. And so Jesus responds to their request, and immediately he dispels certain modern-day myths about prayer. Because what did he say? Verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, say." Prayer is speech. It's not about meditating. It's not about emptying yourself to reach a heavenly or higher experience. Prayer, the focus of prayer is not about the prayer's experience. Yes, we shared some tips about, you know, not wanting to fall asleep when you pray, but at the same time, it's actually not about you or how prayer is affecting you. You see, if you're thinking prayers like that, you've got more of a Buddhist idea of a communication. It's not about emptying yourself. It's not about your experience. No, prayer is simply speech. And yet, it's speech in all its glorious complexity. Because prayer is asking as well as thanking. Prayer is praising as well as lamenting. Prayer is crying out in anguish as well as rejoicing. Speech is simple and yet powerful and profound. It's so simple that my 3-year-old daughter, Annabelle, can pray. And yet it's so profound that the professor can also pray. Why? Because prayer is just simply speech. So if that is what prayer is, how are they to pray? Well, let's read the rest of verses 2 to 4. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now, as you're reading these verses, did some of you pause and think I skipped a few verses? Maybe one or two of you? Well, this is the second time Jesus' prayer is recorded. The other one is more famous. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, Sermon of the Mount. Now, there's some debate about which one's more reliable, but I don't think we need to get distracted by that at all, because as any good teacher would, Jesus as a teacher would have taught about how to pray more than once. So the fact that Luke's record and Matthew's record is different, we shouldn't be worried about at all. In fact, if you look closely, unlike Matthew's recording of Jesus' teaching, you know, in Matthew, he's teaching to the public. It's the crowd gathered on the mountain. Here, did you notice, Jesus is teaching in private. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him. So it makes sense that this is a totally different situation. So Jesus adapts his teaching accordingly. Here's a private moment where Jesus is teaching his inner circle how to pray. And as we've read these verses, I think it's easy to think that the Lord's Prayer is kind of like a shopping list. What do you do when you pray? You think, okay, I pray to God the Father, then I move through the item, then I go through another item, and I tick each item off. Kind of like a checklist. And yet, rather than a checklist, I think this prayer is more like a target. Think of it as a series of concentric circles. Jesus starts off at the center of the target. That's where he nails it. Why? Because the center circle is the one that determines the shape of everything else. See, it's not just a checklist where you move through, tick, 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 tick. No, Jesus is saying something more profound. Why? Because as he starts at the center, he starts to tease out what prayer looks like. And what's the most important point you can learn about prayer today? How should you start? Where does Jesus start? First word. In prayer, you call God Father. because in Jesus you are a child. That's the fundamental. That's the target. That's where you start. And if you get this, then everything else flows out. In fact, this is where Islam and Christianity diverge significantly. Islam only sees God as powerful and distant. And that's why they engage in rituals. I don't know, it's quite impressive when you look at a group of Islamic men pray, isn't it? It's regimented. It's an impressive scene, all these people praying. But the picture of God it gives you is one of authority. The God of Christianity now, he is a God of authority, he is regimented, he is powerful, he's a God of order, so don't be careless when you pray. But what Jesus is teaching here is that he's also our Father. Intimate, personal. He knows his children well because he's known them from day one, from birth. And yet also, he is known by his children, for they know his voice. Do you see how powerful it is to call God Father and to be his child? In Jesus' day, no one would have dared call God Father. It was too close, it was too chummy. I was trying to think of a modern-day equivalent of what would it be like to call Jesus Father or God Father. And I think it's kind of like using a hashtag on a Facebook status and saying, God is my BFF, my best friend forever. Would you ever speak of God in those terms? It just seems dishonouring, doesn't it? It just seems to be demeaning of God to use something so trivial to describe him. And yet, that's exactly the kind of intimacy that Jesus opens the prayer with. You call God Father. Jesus' disciples who grew up in the synagogue and in the Jewish religion, they would have been gobsmacked by the first word as Jesus teaches our prayer. When you pray, say, Father. Perhaps today we need to see with new eyes who we pray to. We pray to God as Father. And because he's our Father, we need to realize that he is distinct from us. His name is hallowed or holy. Do you see that? That's the next request. Father, hallowed be your name. His name is hallowed or holy. His name is greater than ours. We bear his name, not the other way around. So it makes sense to say, hallowed be your name. And this Father, our Father, is also the King. He has a kingdom, which makes us not just children, does it, but princes and princesses. We are royalty when we pray. And yet our prayer is not for our own kingdom, but for his kingdom to come. Our success is tied with his success. As his kingdom grows, so we rejoice. And yet, because he's not just the distant king, but he's our Father, because we're under the shelter of his kingdom, because we bear his name and he loves us dearly, our daily needs are not overlooked. Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. We ask to be sustained each day. God spoon feeds you because he's your Father. Indeed, we don't just ask for physical sustenance, but we ask for spiritual sustenance too. Forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. We ask for forgiveness and protection. Here's the picture of how God is a Father to those who are his children. Now, recently, I was asked a question, which was, who's the person who's most influenced my Christian walk? It was an interesting question. It's not the question I get asked every day. So who is the person who most influenced my Christian walk? And as I was thinking about it, there are some obvious candidates. Maybe I could go to a significant Christian leader who developed me, who nurtured me. Or maybe I could go to some sermons that I've downloaded from the internet. You know, John Piper, who I listen to, I've been greatly encouraged by and transformed by. But I had to think about it, and I thought, you know what? The person who has influenced me most recently, the most, as a Christian, is actually my 3-year-old daughter. I was surprised as I thought about it. But it's her. Because as I see her look at life, I realize all the things I've missed out and forgotten about. All the trivial and small things which are so significant and precious to her. As an adult, I thought, no, I understand that. I understand how trees grow. I understand. But she's captured by. She's taught me how to see life again as a child. For those of you who help with kids' church, or if you have a chance to go to school scripture, cherish it. Because as adults, it's one of the ways that we remember what it's like to be a child and how to view God as a father. There's a favourite song, Jesus Paid It All, and the first verse goes like this. I hear the Saviour say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. That is what it means to go to God in prayer. Well, the who to pray to, we've looked at. If you're a structure person, here are the 3 points. We've looked at the who we pray to, God the Father. The who you pray to affects what you pray. Once you understand the fatherhood of God, you'll see why his name should be hallowed, why your success should be tied to him. You'll see his name above all. The who you pray to affects what you pray. Now, finally, how do you pray? And to do that, we'll look at the remaining verses quickly. And in these verses, it contains 2 parables with a summary slotted in the middle. Let's read the first parable. Suppose one of you has a friend. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Clearly, this friend has been surprised and he doesn't have food. He's not prepared. So he goes and asks the mate, can you give me some food? Not an unusual request, but it is at midnight. Verse 7. Then the one inside answers, how would you answer this friend if they came knocking on your door? Well, as we find out in verse 7, this guy has kids. Now, I have young kids, and the last thing I want is someone to knock on my door at midnight. Why? Because if that person wakes up my kids, you know how long it takes to resettle kids at midnight to get them back to sleep? What does this guy say? Then verse 7, the one inside answers, don't bother me. I'm with this guy right now. This is my words that I say. Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. Amen. I can't get up and give you anything. A reasonable response. Jesus now, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is the friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. What's the point of the first parable? The neighbour here is held up for his boldness. Be bold, be gutsy. That's how you should pray. Why? Because you've already called God your father. There is nothing more bold and gutsy than that. And I think this parable teaches one very important truth when it comes to prayer. If you think what you're going to pray is an inconvenience to God, if you think that it's somehow inconvenient for God to hear this prayer, then this parable is saying, pray it. If you think what you're going to pray is going to inconvenience God, this parable is saying, pray it. Be bold. See, my mum, who I love, she's a follower of Jesus as well, she used to pray when I was a young kid. She used to pray for a car parking spot in the car park. You know, we'd go to the car parking shopping centre, I'd be in the back seat, and, you know, I used to think that was one of the most silliest prayers to pray. As I grew older, I thought, you know what, Mum? This is so trivial. This is so insignificant. You know what? You're treating God like a genie in the bottle, as if, you know, he's here to appease and help your every single need. And while that's possible, that could have been a motivation, as I grew older and a bit wiser, and I saw the rest of her life and what she prayed about, that she prayed for patience as much as for the car park, I think my mother understood boldness better than I did. She understood that nothing inconveniences God. If you think you are going to what you're going to pray is going to inconvenience God, pray it, because there's nothing too small, too insignificant for your Father to hear. Remember, he's known you from day one. And isn't that the point of the last parable as well? Verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? See, be bold, knowing that your Father won't deceive you or trick you. That's what the last parable is getting at. Indeed, you know this for certain because he gives you himself. He gives you his Spirit as a deposit, as a guarantee that you are his child, and have a place in his kingdom. See, with this God, there is no fear of missing out, because he doesn't withhold himself. Once you understand these two parables, then the tricky verses, verse 9 and 10, I think make much more sense. Let's read them. Verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, some people read, especially verse 8, as kind of a magical formula. You know, whatever I ask, I will get. If I ask for a partner in life, I will get it. If I ask my friend to be healed from cancer, then he'll be healed. But when you understand the parables and see this as a summary wedged between them, when you understand the boldness in requesting, and when you understand the Father who doesn't deceive or trick, but doesn't even withhold himself, but gives you his Spirit. Well, asking then makes sense. And you can be assured that however God answers, that it's the right response. See, here we can be assured that each request is heard and actioned. Every time you knock on God's door, you'll get an audience. You'll never be turned back. There is no call waiting. There is no annoying queue for you to wait in, because God always responds. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Because God is the God who hears your request. God is the God who asks you to ask boldly. But when he responds, it may not be the way you like. It may not be the way you'd want it to be. But God always responds. That's what verse 9 and 10 are getting at. And because he is the good Father who never deceives, his response is good, right, and appropriate. Now, I started off by talking about prayer, and I don't know where each of you are at today. Maybe some of you are praying well. Maybe for some of you, prayer is kind of fragile. It could break. Maybe some of you don't pray at all today. And after today's talk, you may feel guilty. Please don't feel guilty. I don't think the intention of Jesus here when he was teaching his disciples was to lay on guilt. No. I think what he does do, though, is he lays out how good prayer is. How good it is to have the assurance that you are heard all the time, that every time you ask, you receive, that you can approach this God with boldness because you approach him as Father. The Father who shelters you in his kingdom by offering forgiveness in Jesus Christ. See, here in Luke 11, Jesus isn't commanding you and I to pray, but instead, he's helping us see what we'll miss out on if we don't pray. Rather than why pray, Jesus is saying, why not pray? Give it a go. You can start today. I started off with a quote, "The real voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes." We've prayed boldly for new eyes. That's how I started off. And I think in today's passage, hopefully you've seen the riches of the way Jesus teaches about prayer. And so it seems fitting to pray again and to call God our Father. Let's pray. Father God, we give you great thanks that we can speak to you as Father. That as a Father you know us intimately, that in Jesus we have a personal, wonderful access to you. No prayer is not heard, no prayer is not answered. We always can come to you as we are. Please help us to have new eyes today, to see prayer with fresh eyes, to see all that you've given us with fresh eyes. And please help us to pray boldly, not to be fearful to inconvenience you, because you're never inconvenienced. And we ask this in Jesus' name.